and have some more important things to bring to you from this wonderful passage in the book of Leviticus. It's a blessing to be able to see how much richness and glorious truth is found in this book of Leviticus. It's such a neglected book in the Old Testament, and yet it's really a book that is so precious. I think that you cannot fully understand the work of your Savior without understanding, at least in some way, what this book means. And so we're going to look at the second part of this offering. The first part we considered was defrauding the Lord, and the offerer was to make full restitution before seeking forgiveness by the substitutionary sacrifice. And we also considered that the ways in which we defraud the Lord, and we applied that to the New Testament believer. We defraud the Lord when we withhold or pervert the worship of God, and I dealt with that to some degree. We defraud the Lord when we live Christ-dishonoring lives, worldly lives. And we defraud God when we fail to give Him our all. We also defraud God when we misuse His name and ascribe things to Him that are not true of Him. And so those were the four practical applications. And now we come to the second part of this, where the oath is now, or the offering is now, dealing with how we make atonement for sinning against our brother. One who defrauds another must make full restitution as evidence of repentance before seeking repentance through sacrifice. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 6. Let's pray before we go into this passage, folks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity now this afternoon to have our minds renewed by the reading of Scripture, by the application of Scripture. We pray for your Spirit's help and empowering presence. We pray for you to be glorified in everything that is done here, that our worship would be pleasing to you, and that we would see Christ and our need of Him in every way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said to you, we're going to be looking at chapter 6, verse 1 to 7. And so now the text deals with sins committed against other members of the covenant, other Israelites. But since these were a breach of the covenant and a misuse of oaths, they are considered sins against the Lord's holy name. And they are sacrilegious. They are desecration. And so we're not surprised that the text turns to the question of how we treat our neighbors. And when we look at the Word of God, we have no problem finding numerous, plenteous scriptures that exhort us to love our neighbors as ourselves. In fact, as I said, our Lord Jesus said that on these two commands, all the other commands hang. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Leviticus and this particular offering deals with how we love our neighbor, particularly by recognizing how we've defrauded our neighbor. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, the command is clearly stated, love your neighbor as yourself. And beloved, we cannot love our neighbor if we are cheating our neighbor of his rightful due, if we are defrauding him. And when we go to the New Testament, there's no difference. Jesus taught that loving God and loving one's neighbor are two sides of the same coin. And so the same description of a breach of faith concerning the holy things of God is used for describing a breach of faith towards one neighbor. The same word is used. If you've been unfaithful to God and you've sinned against your neighbor, both of those are unfaithfulness. In verse 2 to verse 3, Read with me, if you will. Notice what the text says. If a person sins and commits a trespass, and that word trespass can literally be translated, is unfaithful against the Lord by lying, that is, deceiving to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins. Verse 2 explicitly says that an offense against your neighbor is an offense, an affront against the Lord. A people who are in the redeemed community, covenant people, who've covenanted between themselves and God and between themselves and one another, share obligations towards one another as well as towards God. That's why when we go to the Lord's table, the great sin there is the sin against one another, but that sin against one another is a sin against God. That's how they were eating unworthily. They weren't considering one another. They weren't loving one another. And they were lying about the love that Christ has for his bride. This is why God dealt with them. And many of them fell asleep. But the point that I want to stress concerning this part or this category of the law is to offend the one is to offend the other. And the conclusion is that these particular sins became even more serious violations against God when accompanied by swearing falsely. The violations here are violations specified of property, rights, and legal rights. One may violate another person's properties, rights, by unlawful seizure of a deposit, stealing another person's property. Chapter 6, verse 2, failing to report, finding lost property. And one may violate another person's legal rights by oppressing a neighbor, verse 2, or by giving false testimony, verse 3. All of these were bad enough, but then to bring God into such a crime, or to do it under the name of God or in the name of God, was actually compounded the matter even more. And each of these sins in the text were major offenses. And when a guilty person came forward to make confession and to pay the restitution and to bring the offering that clearly indicated, that very much indicated, that that person had come under conviction of sin, and there was godly remorse, and that godly remorse was accompanied by restitution, and that was meant to be in the old covenant a picture of the fruit of true repentance. Now friends, let me also say that this is also true even in the New Testament church today. What is true? Well, this is true. Our sin against one another is really a sin against God. The Christian community is likewise bonded and joined together as servants of the same one and the living Lord Jesus. Same one, same Lord. And we all have obligations towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the churches where we see this violation taking place of sinning against one another is in the book of Corinthians. And Paul rebuked the Corinthians, the Christians at Corinth, because of the way they were treating one another. They were claiming with a high hand how much they loved God and had all these spiritual gifts. But then the very next thing you see them doing is they're dragging one another into courts and suing one another. And Paul says this is an utter contradiction of the love you claim to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 8, Paul says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Even your own brothers. And then to make it worse, you're dragging that into the courts in the world and bringing the world into the church. You yourselves are competent to judge these things. You have the gospel. You are able to deal with these things. Another illustration I think of where we see a sinner brought under conviction and repenting. And that expression of repentance is restitution, is the picture of Zacchaeus. Remember when Zacchaeus became a follower of Jesus, he declared that he would make up for his mistreatment of the poor and would make good fourfold any injustice he had committed against the Lord. Now we'll talk a little more about Zacchaeus towards the end. But it is important, beloved, that our love for God is expressed and it's demonstrated in our respect for one another, for one another's rights, for one another's properties. If we've done something that has somehow damaged some property, it's our responsibility to make restitution. Occasionally we hear of church leaders who steal from church funds or appear in court for swindling an employer or a fellow citizen. When this comes out of the church, what does it do to the church? What does the world think of the church? It brings disrepute on the name of Christ, and we as Christians fall under suspicions by those who want to slander the gospel. And friends, I think the true signal of a regenerated heart is the way in which, as we serve Christ, He changes our behavior towards others. He gives us a desire to want to put things right, to want to make restitution, especially when we've sinned against one another or defrauded one another. And it happens so easily. We might borrow a brother's book and keep it for longer than we should and realize, oh, I've got this brother's book. I need to give it back. These things we stumble into. These sins we find are part of our daily lives. But our desire is to make restitution. Point I'm trying to make is what this offering highlights is that very, very key to genuine repentance is restitution. I want to read something to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 to 11. Do you remember how the Corinthian church had sinned and how Paul had to rebuke them? And then Paul talks about the difference between false sorrow, ungodly sorrow, and true sorrow, and the attitude of the heart. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 to 11. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Now listen to this. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, the sorrow of the world, the worldly sorrow is I was caught, and now that I'm caught, I'm sorry. But the sorrow that comes from godly repentance is, I know I've sinned against God. By sinning against my brother, I've sinned against God and I need to make things right. And this is exactly what Paul says. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. How do we define that sorrow? How does Paul describe it? Listen, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. These brethren were willing to go the second mile. I defended my brother. I will do whatever it takes to make the thing right. Whatever restitution. That's the heart of a repentant man. Let me sum this all up, friends. The trespass offering, which is the word asam, was in most cases a matter of personal conviction, because often only the Lord and the guilty party knew about the crime. Public acknowledgement of the sin, therefore, was evidence of a guilty conscience, especially when restitution or reparation was in order. And this was a critical element for restoring what was defrauded for the person who was being willing to pay the added surcharge, the 20%, like Zacchaeus. The offering could be brought to the Lord for atonement and forgiveness. And anyone who violates the covenant by defrauding the Lord or another person must confess the sin and make full restitution in order to find full forgiveness and restoration. Now, that was the old covenant. But again, we come to the new covenant. We ask ourselves, in terms of our relation to one another, what does that say to us? And again, as we come to the blood of Christ, as I mentioned in the first service, the blood of Christ has made atonement once and for all our sins. But availing ourselves of His forgiveness requires faith and trust. And when we trust Him and we believe in Him, we turn from our sins in repentance. And that repentance produces fruit, doesn't it? How many of us were convicted? How many of us were saved and were brought to the realization of how many people we had wronged and defrauded? And it was laid upon our hearts to go to those people and make right. Let me say, that's the heart of repentance. You know, one could apply this passage to sins in general. While it's true that sometimes nothing can be done to right a wrong, how many of us have struggled with the thought that we sinned against a brother or a sister, or we sinned against a parent, and now they're gone, and we can't put it right? There are times when we can't make restitution. We want to. We know that we wronged them. And the glory of that reality is that Christ has redeemed us and cleansed us. Christ has dealt with that. But there are times the wrong can be put right. Times that the stolen thing or the thing that was damaged or broken comes to our mind and we realize we didn't do right to our brother, and we can put it right. And beloved, we should put it right. For the sake of the glory of the gospel, we should correct it. Again, I think of Zacchaeus as a prime example of this. This is the witness of Zacchaeus. Listen to what he does. Luke 19, verse 8 to 9. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. That's the heart of a man who's been changed by the love of Christ. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And our Lord Jesus certainly spoke about the importance of restitution. He made that a priority when he instructed that this take place before we even come and worship. If we've damaged the relationship, if we've done something, we've defrauded our brother in some way, we've dishonored him, sinned against him, we should put it right. Because Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 23 to 24. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." When the Lord's holy things have been defrauded, and when the Lord's holy name has been violated by sin, in the context of what Leviticus is talking about, and in the context of the application of this to our souls, usually involving money or matters of rights, in order to sanctify or hallow the Lord in His name, it is incumbent upon us to put things right. It is incumbent upon us to make restitution where we can, and we must. The Lord must be sanctified in the eyes of the people by those who draw near to Him. That's why, beloved, we ought to outdo one another in showing honor. I think this is a key application of this. We ought to outdo one another in showing honor, especially when it comes to the property of our brothers or our sisters. Such restitution is restorative for the guilty person. Agonies of conscience and lack of peace may lie in the fact that they have not made things right when they could have. Maybe they took something. Maybe you've taken something without someone knowing about it. And it just lays on your conscience. You need to make it right. Go and make it right. Go and talk to your brother. Talk to your sister. Maybe you've dishonored them by the way you've spoken about them. And you know that it was wrong. Go and tell your brother. Go and tell your sister. Once you've done that, do you not experience the mercy and the peace and the grace of God? This is fruit unto repentance. The point I'm trying to make, beloved, is especially even in the gospel, no one can have peace of conscience while living in dishonesty. If we have a problem stealing from the government, and we have an attitude that the government, I'm using this in terms of a practical application, well, the government steals from us so we can steal from the government. That's a sinful, ungodly attitude. And how much more if we have such an attitude towards our brother and our sister that, oh, well, what do, you know, people will say things like, oh, what the eyes don't see, the heart doesn't feel. They don't know about it. It's, you know, no. True believers know deep in their hearts when they've wronged God by wronging others that they must put things right. And they can put things right because they've been loved by God, because God has forgiven them, and because they love their brother and they care for their brother and they care for the honor of their brother. You know, I love this passage in Romans chapter 13, verse 8 to 10. And I really do think at the heart of this is the love of God. This offering, the trespass offering, is really the love of God, isn't it? And this is how we reflect who God is. We love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. We love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the sum of everything that Jesus, these two laws sum up all the other commandments. And actually, Paul says that. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8 to 10, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, whatever it is, are all summed up in this saying. Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So, beloved, I want you to understand here, even in the shadow of the old covenant types and testimonies, the heart of these offerings is a heart of love, love to God and love to our neighbor. And we need to see these things in the light of that. But let me say that this key, or the key lesson of the trespass offering, is a very practical one. It's one of the most practical of all the sacrifices. But this offering, like all the others, appeals to the sacrifice of Christ. And it appeals to the sacrifice of Christ in a very particular way. In fact, it's very particular when you consider how Christ fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus, the Messiah, is the fulfillment of the reparation offering. He has made restitution towards God that we could never make restitution of. In fact, if you go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, here we see the suffering servant died for the sins of the world as an offering. The same Hebrew word, asam, for sin. And by the offering he justified many. This word offering is a precious word. And this prophecy is remarkable in its detail and in view of its emphasis on the vicarious substitutionary death of the servant who took the place of all sinners and who bore our sins, all those sinners who would believe, of all our sins. This could only be fulfilled by the spotless Lamb of God, as the New Testament explains. When we look at these offerings, friends, and we look at this one in particular, and we consider this offering in the light of the prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah clearly applies this word trespass to the death of the person of the suffering servant, the promised Messiah. And when we see this term used here in Leviticus, we can most definitely make this direct application. We're not just trying to connect things haphazardly. No, these words are used very specifically to show us how they tie in with what Christ has done. Christ has made restitution. Not only did he atone, but he restored. He gave back what was taken from God. Let me put it in the language of the Levitical law. Not only are we sinners, we are sinners who have defrauded God of his due and his service. We have committed sacrilege in holy things, and we are lepers who need to be restored. All of those cases are covered under this particular offering, this trespass offering. Our sin cannot be satisfied by any act of penance, sincere or not. Our best efforts fall short of the demands that God expects of his people. The very best, our best acts of worship, our best acts of charity are filthy rags in the sight of God. Our guilt cannot be erased by the blood of animals or by the sorrow that we feel for our sins. That does not mean that sorrow and mourning and remorse are not good responses to us, and they are. But they cannot atone for us, and they cannot make restitution. They do not absolve us of guilt. And so let me say to you, beloved, if you're not in Christ, it doesn't matter what you do. Nothing can absolve you of your guilt. Augustus Toplady put it so well in that hymn, that well-known hymn, Rock of Ages, when he said, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." So let me say, in conclusion, the only means by which we are debt-free is by the cancellation of our debt through the blood shed by our Lord Jesus Christ. You could put it this way. We are Nazarites with broken vows. We are the ones who defraud one another, and we do it all the time. When Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, the fullest satisfaction was made to God. And beloved, what Jesus paid on the cross was more than the penalty for sin. He didn't just pay the penalty for our sin. No. He restored to God what was stolen, what was taken from God, was robbed from God. He made restitution. He made reparation for all that had been defrauded by the human race. And upon his offering for sin, God the Father could say, I have all back. All has been restored. And more. You see, beloved, if we don't have the work of Christ at the center of our lives, no amount of restitution towards one another means anything. But if Christ is at the center, we can respect and honor one another and love one another and serve one another and outdo one another in showing honor towards one another. And that should be the heart desire of every Christian. If someone urges us to go a mile, we should go the next. We should treat every brother and sister and every child of God as better than ourselves. We should handle their property with the greatest of care. And if we damage their property, we should be quick to restore, because we love God and God loves us. And because we love God and He loves us, we can love our brothers and our sisters, truly love them and truly honor them. And if you don't know this grace, beloved, and you don't know Christ, no amount of zeal, no amount of tears, no amount of sorrow can ever atone for your soul. Christ and Christ alone must save you. Christ alone can give you peace, and He will, if you will come to Him. He is a friend of sinners. Are you a sinner? Have you grieved Him? Have you robbed Him? Do you know that you stand under His judgment? Do you know that if you die now without Christ, you will go to hell forever and ever and ever and ever? There is no out to eternal damnation. And the reality of the truth of the gospel is you don't have to go there. All you need to do is come and receive this free gift of offering, and it is all paid in full. Everything has been restored. And you can know the freedom of Christ. Amen.